Let me get to the right mic.
Okay, sorry about that. So I am excited to spend a little time this morning looking at Jacob and the way that God seeks him out, the way that God encounters him. And you know, I was thinking about this story and how it's similar in a lot of ways. I don't know about you all, but Danielle and I, within the last couple of months here, We saw the musical Hamilton for the first time when it came up on Disney Plus. I think there were a lot of people who saw that for the first time recently. And we, like so many other people, we've been captivated by the music and by the narrative. It's just such an interesting and fascinating story. And one thing that I think is really interesting about it is you don't necessarily love the lead character. You know, he's not the best guy. He's brash, he's abrasive, he's stubborn, but he's determined. He's also courageous. He's gritty, he's industrious, he's brilliant. He worked tirelessly to win independence and start a country from scratch. But he also brought great harm to his family, and he ran over whomever he needed to achieve whatever desired outcome he might want. He's portrayed as being obsessed with his legacy and with overcoming his origin. And, you know, great as his obsession was with that legacy, the legacy that he left is complicated. And so in a lot of ways, I think Alexander Hamilton, you know, he was similar to Jacob, who we're going to look at this morning. We see in both men a complicated legacy and a certain quality of grit, of relentlessness, the willingness to do whatever it took to achieve their desired outcome. But this morning, we're going to look at what happens when God enters into the story. We're going to see what God did by stepping in with Jacob and changing the narrative. So there are no Tony Awards here. There are no catchy beats. There's just God showing up at the right time. But the world would never be the same. So, we're going to jump into this passage that Gregory led for us, and I'm going to go ahead and jump straight into some points from it. You know, first of all, we see right away in this story that God meets us where we are. Jacob kind of sends off his family, and then all of a sudden this guy shows up. It says, talking about Jacob, he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And it's like this guy came out of nowhere. All of a sudden, he's just there. And it's because it's God, and God was already there. That's what God does. You know, we think about all the times we see this in Scripture, when God commissions Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, and Moses asks, "But who am I?" God essentially tells Moses, "You'll see, you'll be worshiping me right here after I set my people free." But he also tells him, "I will be with you." You know, we ask ourselves, why is Joshua encouraged to be strong and courageous and not to be afraid when he takes over leadership of the nation of Israel? It's because the Lord goes with him each and every day. In Psalm 139, David powerfully articulates this reality of God's inescapable presence. David writes, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." We think about Jesus and Jesus taking on flesh and lowering himself to human form. You know, that's God's greatest demonstration of his desire to be with us. And Jesus' life, it only demonstrates that further. And we think about the Great Commission Jesus gave to his disciples after his resurrection, right before he left, and Jesus tells them he'll be with them always. You know, the point is, God is not, he's not just accessible. He's a loving Father who pursues us and comes near to us. And this is so important because we tend to think of God as being distant from us. And prayer is something of a double-edged sword in our thinking on that. You know, on the one hand, we know we can pray anytime. And so we have this 24/7 line of communication through which we can approach God whenever we want. And that's a great thing. We take advantage of this to access God regularly and spontaneously. And even earlier in this story, in Genesis 32, we find Jacob going to God in prayer. And that's a good and faithful thing to do in a moment of trouble. But on the other hand, we easily lose awareness of God's presence outside those moments in which we're approaching Him. So, you know, often if we don't see whatever we hope to see from our time in prayer, from our time with a body of faith, we feel abandoned. And it seems to me that our most transformative encounters with God tend to happen when He makes us aware of His presence in settings outside of what we deem as sacred. You know, it's when God creates sacred moments by making His presence felt in everyday settings. And some of the greatest changes in our lives, they take place when God's presence and kingship become more apparent to us in areas over which we've tried to rule. God shows up in those moments and changes everything for us. Richard Rohr has this to say about it. He says, "We all come to wisdom at the major price of both our innocence and control. Few of us go there willingly. It must normally be thrust upon us." You know, one thing we can expect of our holy and present God is that He will find ways to show us that He's the only one who can really control the things we hold on to most tightly. And crisis is often the crucible in which God shows up and shows us both our lack of control and His better way. You know, sometimes these crises that we experience, they just happen as a result of a broken world. It might be death or illness or someone else's bad choices, things we can't control. But other times, as in Jacob's case here, the crises they're of our own making. They're the consequence of our sin. With Jacob, he took advantage of his brother Esau to snatch the firstborn's birthright. And he flat out stole the blessing intended for Esau from their father. And so now he has to face the music for that. And he's never seemed so terrified and powerless. But regardless of whether we're responsible for the crises we experience, we're going to experience crisis. And those crises will confront us with the question of whether we will acknowledge God's presence and surrender the illusion of our control. You know, as one of my professors shared in a seminary class, never waste a good crisis, because there's no better opportunity for change and growth. And so in those moments that make us painfully aware of our lack of control, here's what we can be certain of. God is already there. And this is a truth that we have to cling to, no matter how much the enemy, the world, and our feelings try to convince us otherwise. God is with us. And He wants us to turn to Him. But He might even make the first move if we're that stubborn. And so God meets us where we are. And the next truth I want to look at from this encounter is that God wills to bless us. You know, God goes out of His way here to remind Jacob of this truth. And He also succeeds in reminding Jacob of the nature of His blessings. We see in verses 25 and 26, "When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.'" You know, words kind of fail to capture just how silly and absurd this is, because you know, it's kind of like one of those stereotypical movie scenes where a character makes like the grave error of accepting or maybe extending a challenge without first sizing up their opponent properly, only to get a good look at this opponent and realize they're like the biggest human being ever. And, you know, in the movies, the character always immediately realizes their error. But Jacob doesn't, and he's had all night to figure it out. So clearly, you know, just the touch of a hip and Jacob's hip is out of socket. He's outmatched here. He's outmatched, and he's in no position to be making demands. But what's amazing is that God not only hears Jacob's demand to be blessed, but he complies with it. And we ask ourselves, why? Because really, God has every right to say no. He has every right to say no and keep on dislocating things. He can dislocate whatever he wants of Jacob's bodies and joints because of his audacity. But instead, God blesses Jacob, and it's because it's always been God's intent to bless Jacob. He's already made that known. We see earlier in Jacob's life, just after he's run away from home after stealing Esau's blessing, God encounters Jacob in a dream, and he says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." You know, we see here what lies at the heart of God's blessing. It's the imperative to pass it on. Through God's blessing of Jacob, it was always intended to bless the whole world. The Israelites, God's blessed people, named after this man, were always intended to be a blessing to the whole world. And of course, it didn't always end up looking that way. Maybe it even rarely looked that way. And you know what? We humans are gifted at screwing up such wonderful things. You know, after all, the church, us, the bride of Christ, is similarly called to be a blessing to the whole world, but we've provided our enemies with a plethora of examples of our falling short of that calling. And let's be honest, we've made people into enemies through the many ways we've fallen short of blessing them as God desires. And so if we simply ask ourselves whether we think the flaw here lies with the giver of the blessing or the blessing itself or the recipient of the blessing, the answer is pretty obvious. God blesses and blesses and blesses, but we continue to misuse his blessings. And for us as a people, we've got to ask this question. What's at the heart of our long history of failure to bless as we've been blessed? And let me suggest that we inherit a condition that Jacob was all too familiar with. For Jacob, life as he knew it, it taught him that if he wanted anything, he would have to take it, right? He was a second-born son in a first-born son's world. You think about the birthright and the blessing that were in store for him, they were far inferior to his older brother's blessing and birthright. So Jacob just took what belonged to his older brother. And the case of the blessing is especially telling if we just compare what blessing remained for Esau after Isaac blessed Jacob. We can learn a lot from that. Back in chapter 27, starting in verse 28, here's the blessing Jacob received that was intended for Esau. Isaac says over him, "May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." After Isaac proclaimed that blessing over Jacob, here's the blessing that remained for Esau. This is in chapter 27, starting verse 39. "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Yikes. You know, isn't the problem clearly that man's blessings are limited? They seem to have a zero-sum effect, where one person's blessing means another person's loss. And so what we learn in life in the world is that blessings are something to be clung to and hoarded, and it's up to us to secure them for ourselves. And, you know, by the way, isn't that what's at the very root of sin? When we think about what happened in the Garden of Eden, the serpent convinced Eve that God was holding out on her. So her only option was to take knowledge and wisdom for herself. And we're poisoned by that same belief. We're poisoned by the belief that the only way to have enough is to take matters into our own hands. And Jacob's experience with his uncle Laban, it only would have affirmed the same worldview. You think about, he worked for 7 years to gain Laban's daughter's hand in marriage, only to be given the wrong daughter. So then he was on the hook for 7 more years of work to have both daughters in marriage. And so after those 14 years of labor are up, Jacob spends 6 more years building his own estate, starting to finally build his own estate by partnering with Laban in the sheep business, despite Laban's best efforts to keep all the gains to himself. You know, Jacob was a scoundrel, but Laban could really give him a run for his money in that. And that was just the world that Jacob grew up in. And so we got to ask ourselves, how is it even possible to be a living blessing to the world around us when our default mode is to look after ourselves, often at other people's expense? How can Jacob start a family legacy of blessing the world when his childhood is defined by cheating his brother and the 20 years of his adult life have been all about scrapping and hustling to overcome his uncle's scams? How could I carry on a legacy of blessing the world when I just need to focus on my career right now and make ends meet? How can I carry on a legacy of blessing the world when I'm just a college student trying to stay on track and build my resume? How can I carry on a legacy of blessing the world when I'm still growing up and living with my parents and I just want to be liked, to be followed, to feel like I matter to somebody? Well, we definitely need to be honest with ourselves about whether money and selfish ambition have a hold over our heart. But more than that, we need to think about what makes something a blessing, a real blessing that adds good to the world rather than snatching it for private possession. And this is something Jacob needed to be reminded of too. He needed to be reminded that more than possessions, more than safety, more than even family, God is our greatest blessing. And this is my shortest point this morning. It's not my last one, but it's the most important one. We see in verses 27 and 28, the man wrestling Jacob said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So we see here the first thing God does in response to Jacob's demand for a blessing is give Jacob a new name, Israel, a name that identifies him by his relationship with God and by what God does. Israel, we're told, means he strives with God, or God strives. Now, you know, so what's so important about that? What makes it so great? If we look back at Jacob's history a little bit, we can see he's been aware of God's presence. He said to Laban before leaving Laban back in chapter 31, verse 42, he tells Laban, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed." So Jacob recognizes that God's being with him has helped him succeed and grow in personal wealth. But maybe he doesn't quite see yet what we can all miss so easily. And it's that nothing can make us more ourselves, nothing can make us a greater blessing to the world around us than being with God. And our awareness of God's presence with us is the only thing that can bring wholeness and the only thing that can convince us of how lavishly we're provided for. Sky Jathani, in a book called With, has this to say about it. What brings a person value, significance, and hope is not what he does, but with whom he does it. The call to live in continual communion with God means that every person's life, no matter how mundane, is elevated to sacred heights. You know, we only have value by virtue of being valued. And we can possess no greater, no more unwavering value than the value held for us by the Creator, our Father, our Lord. God is love. God is good. God is holy. God is infinite. And so to be with Him is to know love. To be with Him is to know goodness, to know holiness, and always have enough. We find in God blessing without limit, blessing enough for everybody. A blessing from God is a blessing to be shared with another. Jacob's blessing from Isaac meant no blessing for his brother. And so if you hear one thing this morning, hear this. God renamed Jacob to define Jacob by his nearness to God. God renamed Jacob to define Jacob by his nearness to God. And the world is better because that happened. God desires to do that with you, with me, with all of us. But God didn't erase Jacob's identity by renaming him. He didn't replace Jacob with a robot of himself. What God actually did was honor Jacob's identity and bring out the best in it. And so my last point is that God redeems the truest things about us. Again, we see in this dialogue between Jacob and God, God tells Jacob, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And, you know, it's helpful for us to know a little bit about what Jacob's name was as we think about what it became. And so we got a little background on that. When Jacob was born, back here in chapter 25, we're told of Jacob and Esau being born at the same time. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And so we're told that Jacob's name means he grabs the heel or he cheats. What an identity to have, right? And we see later in life, after Jacob indeed cheats Esau out of his blessing, this is what Esau has to say about his brother. Esau says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And isn't it just awful to be identified by what we know is worst about us? You know, those words never seem to get out of our head when we hear people say stuff like this. Jacob was the type of person who would scrap and grind and connive however he felt he needed to in order to secure his desired outcome. He was a fighter. And so what better way for God to connect with Jacob and change his name, to resonate with him by fighting with him? Maybe that's not how God's going to connect with me and redefine me and redeem me. But for Jacob, it was the perfect thing because Jacob was a fighter. And so, you know, it would be fair to look at Jacob's track record and say he was a bit of a scoundrel. He certainly wasn't always honorable in the way he did things. But what was true about Jacob, more than that he was a cheater or a liar, was that he was going to fight with every fiber of his being to achieve his goals. You know, we don't need to glorify that. That's not perfect. But can we find something good in that? Because God can, and God did. And so God got through to Jacob by engaging Jacob in a way that resonated with him. He fought all night long. And can you imagine the nonsense that Jacob would have pulled during an all-night wrestling match? The biting, the pulling of the hair, the poking of eyes, the hitting below the belt. He would have done anything to win. And so at the end of all that, Jacob demands a blessing. God gives him a blessing. And he tells him, you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And did Jacob prevail because he defeated God? No. But he strived with God and he came to know God's victory. He prevailed because God wanted him to prevail, to know God's victory. Talking about how God redeems the best in us and brings out the best in us, Dallas Willard says this: love always involves the use of your own resources and abilities, the gifts God has given you, for the purpose of serving his kingdom and by serving others. And so we need to recognize that truth, that good truth, that God brings out the best in us, redeems the truest things about us. And we need to ask ourselves, what's truest about me? How might God meet me in that and redeem it? You know, how am I wired? How do I function? What tends to define the way I interact with people? And how might God bring out the best of that as I embrace his presence? How might God use it to bless the real people around me in my everyday life? You know, we see an amazing shift in Jacob's life from this point on, because he now strives with the giver of infinite blessing and no longer strives to take blessings from his fellow man. We see him finally extending blessings as God promised, as God always wanted. And there's this beautiful interaction, this reunion between Jacob and his brother Esau later on in chapter 33. And pick up in verse 8. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I'm in? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. And what a thing for Jacob to say. I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. This coming from someone who spent the previous night face to face with God, that's really saying something. It's almost as though this newfound wholeness Jacob has, this newfound wholeness, it allows him to see his brother for the first time, not through the eyes of envy or fear, but through the eyes of love. He finally sees a fellow image bearer of the one true God. And what I think is also beautiful, this is what Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews, has to say about Jacob's legacy. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. He had blessing enough. He had received blessing enough to offer blessing as his dying act. And as we close here, I just want to point out that nobody exemplifies this better than Jesus. I think of in John 13, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And this is where Jesus goes on to wash his disciples' feet. It's one of the most remarkable and striking acts of service and blessing that Jesus gives up until the point that he dies for all of us. It's this striking moment. And it was because he was defined by God's presence and God's blessing. I want to leave this thought with you. This is another Dallas Willard quote. He says, Christ was not crucified so that we wouldn't have to be. He was crucified so we could be crucified with him. He did not die so we wouldn't have to die. He died so we could die with him. In death to self, you are crucified with Christ. By making his presence known to Jacob, God changed Jacob's life and made the world better for it. May we likewise walk with him, sit with him, work with him, go to class with him, bless with him. Pray with me. Lord, we pray a simple prayer this morning. Let us seek to be near you, that we might know and trust how near you are to us. And may the world be blessed for it. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.